What a blessing to be with you. I was just thinking about, I think it was 2006 was my first time to ever have the privilege of being with you and sharing the word with you. And for the last 16 years, I've had a bit of an outside ringside seat to so much of what the Lord has been doing through the Shepherd Church. I want you to know that you are not just a blessing, obviously locally in this part of the country, but you are a blessing to hundreds and hundreds of churches and a marvelous example for so many of us. I have such a deep affection for Pastor Dudley, as well as a number of the brothers and sisters on your staff here. I have a long relationship with Jeff Walling, with Tim Winters, with Caleb Kaltenbach. I could go on and on and on. I'm just so blessed to be in relationship with you, and such an honor to be with you here this weekend at Shepherd. You can be opening up to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. That's where we'll be in just a moment, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It was in 1985, I was in high school in Austin, Texas, where I was born and raised, and the Chicago Bears were in the midst of making their run for their one lone Super Bowl title. Their most famous athlete on that team was, of course, the great Walter Payton, but there were a couple of pretty infamous characters on that team as well. The quarterback, Jim McMahon, and a defensive tackle by the name of William the Refrigerator Perry. And it was about halfway through that Super Bowl run of a year that the team was preparing to play a home game at Soldier Field in Chicago, and Mike Ditka was addressing the team in the locker room right before the game. And in the middle of his comments, he looked at William the Refrigerator Perry and he said, "William, when I'm done talking, I want you to lead us all in the Lord's Prayer before we take the fields." And then Ditka went back into his comments. Well, about that time, Jim McMahon, the quarterback who was sitting in the back of the locker room, looked at William the Refrigerator Perry, and Perry looked like a deer caught in the headlights. And McMahon nudged a dude next to him, a man named John Cassis, who was chaplain of the Chicago Bears that year, and said, "John, look at that. Look at Perry. He has no idea what the Lord's Prayer is. None whatsoever." And John Cassis said, "Come on, Jim, what are you talking about? Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer." And McMahon said, "No, I bet Perry doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I'll bet you $50 right now he doesn't know the Lord's Prayer." And sure enough, Cassis, the chaplain, said, "I'll take that bet. I'll bet you $50 he does know the Lord's Prayer." And this is all going on while Ditka is finishing his pregame comments. Well, Ditka gets to the end of his comments, looks at William and says, "All right, William, go ahead, lead us out in the Lord's Prayer. Everybody take a knee, bow their head." Everybody took a knee and they bowed their head. And then the silence was deafening in the room. It seemed like an eternity before Perry opened his mouth. And when he opened his mouth, this is the prayer that came out. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And at that time, Jim McMahon hit Cassis again in the ribs. Cassis looked up and McMahon thrust $50 in his lap, saying, "I had no idea Perry knew the Lord's Prayer." Now the chances are good most of you have a working familiarity with the Lord's Prayer. You'd recognize a line or two from it. I hope that you recognize the central line of it. It's that line where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, "Lord, may the realities up here come to pass down here." Jesus teaches us to cry out for the kingdom of God. That prayer has been resonating in my mind because of where Pastor Dudley has called the attention of your hearts these last several weeks to the kingdom of God. Jesus talked more about the kingdom of God than he spoke about anything else. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he did about heaven, faith, prayer, sin, hell, worry, fear, anger, the poor, money, greed, sex. He talked about the kingdom of God more than anything else. It was the passion of his heart. It was what he taught us to cry out for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. And then if you remember, though, there's another little part of that prayer. The prayer ends this way: deliver us from the evil one. Because Jesus knew there would be forces at work resisting our prayer and resisting our labor for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. When you open up the book of 2 Thessalonians and read the letter to the Thessalonians, you're reading a letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to a group of believers who were feeling the resistance to the kingdom of God. They were in all kinds of adversity. They were in all kinds of trials. They were facing all kinds of resistance. And the Spirit, through Paul, wanted to speak into the resistance that they were feeling in their spirits. And so we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And so Paul begins by affirming two things about the believers there in the city of Thessalonica. He says, I'm thankful to God because your faith is growing more and more. Verse 3, and your love for one another is increasing. That's verse 3. But what's interesting about this is that this is happening in the midst of persecutions and trials that they are enduring. Verse 4. In other words, their faith is growing and their love is increasing for one another. But it's growing and it's increasing, and yet it's not because things are going so smoothly for them. Rather, their faith is growing and their love for one another is increasing in the context of adversity and resistance. And more often than not, I think a lot of us realize that's how our faith grows. More often than not, that's how our love and even our empathy grows. More often than not, it grows in the context of adversity and resistance. If I were to ask you, tell me about the moments in your life when your faith has grown the most, you would probably respond by telling me a story from your life that involves some kind of difficulty, some kind of adversity, some kind of resistance. The muscles of your faith and the muscles of your love develop the way your physiological muscles do. They do in the context of facing resistance and strain. And Paul is in essence saying, I know you're facing all kinds of resistance. I know you're facing all kinds of adversity. I know you're dealing with all kinds of persecution, but I see what's being produced in your life, a growing faith, an increased love. When my oldest, Skylar, was being born and passing through the birth canal, the OBGYN told my wife and I, in the midst of labor and delivery, that the way Skylar was passing through the birth canal was causing his collarbones to collapse, that they would more than likely be broken in order for him to pass through. And in the midst of me feeling the alarm over that, he then went on to explain, this is not all that uncommon. This happens from time to time. Sometimes things are broken in the birthing process. And the further I get away from that, and the more I look in the rearview mirror of my life, I realize there's something to that in our spiritual journey. There are times when you're under great pressure, when you're under far beyond your ability to endure. There are times when you're in the midst of tremendous adversity, and yet it's all part of the journey of you being birthed into a new level of faith and into a new level of love in your life. Often you have to be broken in order to be birthed. It just happens. We all go through stretches of having to be broken in order to be birthed. And that's not to say that it's wrong for you and me to pray for God to remove the difficulty from our lives. In fact, we're encouraged in Scripture to petition Him in everything, and thanks be to Him for those times in our life when He does move swiftly and immediately to remove the difficulty in the adversity. But there are times when He doesn't move as swiftly or as immediately as we would like. And we know that when He doesn't remove it in those times, at the very least, He'll redeem it. And in the Thessalonians case, He redeems it in the form of growing faith, increased love, and He redeems it one other way. The Apostle Paul tells them, hey, I've been boasting about your perseverance and your faith to other churches. I've been telling them about all your trials and yet of your growing faith and your increased love. He's using them as a source of inspiration for others. When you think about it, who are the believers in your life that you have drawn the most inspiration in your life from? It's usually the believers who they themselves have modeled tremendous growth in their faith and their love in the midst of tremendous adversity in their own life. Those are the ones who inspire you. I think of Bethany Hamilton, who as a teen surfer off the coast of Hawaii, a believer herself, had an encounter with a shark and lost an arm in the wake of the encounter. And yet years later, this disciple of Jesus will still maintain that she's hugged more people with one arm than she ever did with two. I think of my father-in-law. My father-in-law, who at 32 years of age is an executive at an oil company in West Texas, comes down with MS and is stricken with an aggressive, violent case of multiple sclerosis. He's in a wheelchair within 4 weeks of the diagnosis. Very unusual, a radically aggressive case, and yet it leveled off after that. And for 17 years, he lived an incredibly limited, homebound, wheelchair-bound life, and yet never lost his zeal for Jesus. I'll never forget, though, my wife coming home to me in the early years of our marriage, though, so frustrated, just wondering aloud, why doesn't the Lord just go ahead and take her daddy home? He's so limited, and he's struggling so much. He was ready to go home, and yet the Lord wouldn't. And then I realized that in the next 5 years, the last 5 years of his life, there were no less than five people that were baptized into Jesus Christ whose journey with Jesus began through my father-in-law, because they were all in the home healthcare industry and one of them was a doctor, and these were all people who would come to his house to care for him, and while they attended him, he would testify to them of Jesus Christ, and they couldn't help but listen because of the joy and peace oozing out of him in the midst of his limitations. And I would just tell you, yes, who are the people we draw the inspiration from when it comes to faith? It's the people who have adversity on their life, on display, and yet that's when the light of their faith shines the brightest. And Paul says, hey, I'm speaking about you to other churches, and other churches are finding inspiration from you. I'm telling you what, if you're gonna suffer, you might as well ask God to bring something out of it. And he does. And then he says something just as powerful, because you get to verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And you're reading and you're like, oh, what is evidence? All this, the fact that they're growing in faith, the fact that they're increasing in love, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, that God has been right to allow them to go through what they're going through. And then you begin to realize this fundamental reality about spiritual transformation, that when it comes to growing in your faith and growing in your love, so often what you go through is what you're growing through. So often. And he says, all this is God's judgment, that it's right. What you are going through is what you are growing through. Your faith is increasing. Your love is increasing. And some of them still have got to be feeling pretty rotten still on the inside, because they might be saying, well, Paul, I believe it's true. I do believe my faith is growing. I do believe my love is increasing. But we're still struggling with the gravity of what some people have done to us. There have been real victims of injustice in Thessalonica tremendous suffering at the hands of other individuals, which leads you to the next part of 2 Thessalonians 1. Picking up now in verse 6, Paul switches gears. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Sobering picture here. Now, it was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the stuff in the Bible I don't understand that bothers me. It's the stuff in the Bible I do understand that bothers me." And this is one of those passages. And it's so important for you to keep the first three words you read in this passage at the forefront of your mind if you're going to process this sobering picture that Paul paints. Those three words are these: God is just. Say it with me. God is just. Everything Paul says after this is under the umbrella of the justice of God. And Paul goes on to expound that God will pay back trouble to those who've troubled you and give relief to you. Your next question is, well, when? When is the relief going to come? And Paul goes on to say, it will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And then he goes on to describe Jesus in a way that none of us like to think about. This is a rare picture. You don't see often of Jesus, but it's here in Scripture. Paul says that Jesus will return in blazing fire, and one of the consequences of that is that he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. How are they punished? With everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. This is a hard picture for us to swallow. Some of us would rather not think of it. And there are others who might be tempted to throw out this picture altogether because it's not compatible with the idea of Jesus being loving and gracious. This doesn't fit. There are people who will say, my problem with this, Chris, is this makes Jesus look like a monster. Returning to punish people who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. I've had people that I'm in relationship with that are honest enough to go ahead and profess that they're not yet Christ followers, but they're struggling right now as they're reading through the story of Scripture with me and as we're in this faith exchange, and some of them have been honest enough to admit to me that, Chris, one of the problems I have is that sometimes God comes off as egotistical and petty in the Bible. I go, what do you mean? And they say, all this talk about him getting glory and receiving glory, and then places in the Bible that speak of him punishing people who don't respond to him, it all sounds a bit narcissistic. What would you say to that? I'll tell you what I believe our response is. This is why the story of the cross is so important. Because narcissists don't shed their own blood. Narcissists are out to shed everybody else's blood. Narcissists don't lay down their own lives. Narcissists are out to lay down everybody else's lives. It's why Christ crucified, Jesus on the cross, has to be at the center of any image you see of God in Scripture. It's Christ crucified that is always at the center of it, that you go back to when it comes to processing every other image that you have in Scripture. Narcissists don't shed their own blood. God does in Jesus. Narcissists don't lay down their own lives. God does in Jesus. When Paul speaks of Jesus returning this way, Jesus is not returning because his ego is hurt and his feelings are hurt. He laid all that down. He wouldn't have ever gone to the cross in the first place has his ego first not been crucified, for he emptied himself according to Philippians 2 and verse 6. When Paul speaks of Jesus returning this way, it's not because he's a frustrated narcissist. No, he's coming in the way that he does in 2 Thessalonians 1 for the very reason that's found in the first three words of that passage that we just read. God is just. He's coming in the way that he does as an expression of the justice of God. It's still a hard picture to swallow. I know. There's a theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf who grew up in Eastern Europe, war-torn Eastern Europe. He saw so much profound suffering and injustice growing up. He made an interesting observation in recent years. He said, believers in Eastern Europe and in much of the Third World and in Africa don't have near the problem with the picture of Jesus coming at judgment that a lot of believers in America do. This is because when you grow up in parts of the world where cities and villages are plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, when you grow up in parts of the world where daughters and sisters are raped, when you grow up in parts of the world where fathers and brothers have their throats slit, when you grow up in parts of the world where massive food and medicine shipments arrive from the United Nations and other organizations only to be stolen by illegitimate regimes and then sold elsewhere on the market, leaving thousands and thousands of innocent people to die. The message of Jesus returning to bring judgment is not near as hard to swallow. God will not allow sin, evil, wrong, and injustice to go unchecked and remain uncountable forever. Some read a passage like this and they still have trouble swallowing it. They would say, what kind of God is it that would do this? But I would ask you, what kind of God is it that would witness the atrocities, the evil, and the injustice done on our planet for thousands of years? And that's just the stuff you know about. That's just the stuff that's covered in the papers that you see in the media, that you read about in history class. What kind of God would it be to know about all that stuff as well as all the stuff that's never been discovered and never move to balance the scales? Some would say, that God's a monster, the one who comes returning in fire. No, I say the God who sees it all and never brings an eternal reckoning is more of a monster. What's interesting is that we as human beings know better deep down inside. We're created in the image of a holy and just God. We have this inerrant desire and sense to see some kind of divine justice at play. Let me tell you how I know this. Do you realize in the weeks following September 11th, more than 20 years ago, the percentage of people in America who claim to believe in God coming and there being a final judgment jumped significantly? Why? Because people in our country had a very fresh and personal experience with terrorism. People in our country have had a very fresh experience with thousands of people dying unjustly. They had a sense of moral outrage, the sense within them of, I hope there is a divine being that will bring some kind of accountability one day. My point is, for many people, and a serious experience with injustice and suffering causes them to suddenly find the idea of God's judgment not so repulsive. They actually find it as a source of relief. That's the word Paul uses. He says this will be a relief. In fact, it's worth noting that this conviction about the justice of God one day is what keeps believers from responding in violence and vengeance today. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 11 that we shouldn't take revenge. Why shouldn't we take revenge? Leave room for God, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. This has practical application. It really does for our life, because there are plenty of people who are consumed with looking for an opportunity to deliver some payback. And yet along the way, here's the deal. If you're consumed with finding your opportunity to deliver some payback, it's only a matter of time before you wind up making all the wrong people in your life pay. Through your bitterness and through your resentment, you wind up bleeding all over everybody else. Your family, your friends, your coworkers. When you spend your life looking to deliver some payback, you just wind up making all the innocent people around you pay it back. This conviction about the return of Jesus and the justice of God can make a real practical difference in your present day life. God's love and God's justice are not incompatible. If anything, his justice is an expression of his love. In fact, speaking of love, that's what enables us to continue to pray for people everywhere, even those who would hurt us, that they would awaken to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, why his second coming is delayed. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll read where Peter says that it's because God is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. God is still desperately longing for people to respond to his first coming so they can be ready for his second coming. And speaking of the gospel and his first coming, I'd be remiss if I didn't allow that to speak into how we process this. Because while his second coming might be marked with him coming in blazing fire in judgment, his first coming was marked by him suffering the blazing fire of judgment on our behalf at the cross. Before he comes in judgment upon the world, he came and suffered judgment on behalf of the world. Before he comes to punish, he came to be punished. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The punishment, there's that word. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is so important to remember about the one who one day will come in blazing fire. When you read this, you must first remember he came the first time and suffered the blazing fire to give us all the way forward when he comes a second time. And notice I say us, because the reality is his judgment upon the world includes all of our sin, that when he returns, he does not judge according to your standards, but his. When I was in high school, I spent summers working on my granddad's ranch in South Central Texas, and there was a particular year, one July, when a wildfire broke out in Bastrop, about 30 miles southeast of Austin, where my granddad's ranch was located, and the fire jumped the highway and began to make its way onto my granddad's ranch. And I'll never forget my granddad hollering at me to get in his pickup, and we got in his pickup, and we hightailed it back to the ranch house. And on the way to the ranch house, he was telling me what he was going to do. He had concern about the fire making its way toward the ranch house, and he began to explain to me the strangest strategy I've ever heard in my life for fighting fire. He said, "We're going back to the ranch house, and I'm going to pace off some parameters, and we're gonna start another fire." And I looked at him like he was a few sandwiches short of a full picnic, if you know what I mean. But he went on to explain that sometimes the only strategy for fighting an out of control fire like that in pasture land is to set a new controlled burn a little ways away. And he began to set fire in this perimeter right around the ranch house, explaining that when you do a controlled burn, you burn up the grass in the immediate area around the ranch house so that the event that the wind carries the fire in the ranch house's direction, it wouldn't be able to get too close to the ranch house because there was nothing left to burn around it. The fire wouldn't be able to pass where a fire had already passed. And I think about that when I think about Jesus coming under the blazing fire of judgment at the cross the first time before he comes in blazing fire the second time. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus upon the cross, you're taking your stand at the one place where the fire of divine judgment has already burned. Your sins have already been consumed along with Jesus on that cross. When you become one with him, he takes on your sin, you take on his righteousness. And when that happens, there's nothing left to burn when he comes in blazing fire the second time, because you're standing in the one place where the divine judgment fire has already burned at the cross. And the most important question, the most important question anyone will ever have to answer is, where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? For he came first to come and stand with you. In fact, I think about that. I think about that when I think about the British psychiatrist John White, a believer in Jesus himself, when he's in medical school. He's in medical school here in the U.S., going to a state university, his third year in medical school. He shows up at the student health clinic on the state university campus. He's there to collect some labs for his lab work. He shows up and there's a long line of students standing at a desk waiting to receive a particular type of treatment. These are all students dealing with venereal disease. And he bursts through those doors and bypasses the line and comes up to the front desk and tells the nurse, "I need to see such and such back there. It's for my labs." And the nurse just cuts him off and says, "You need to go stand in line." And John White says, "Well, wait a second, I'm a medical student." She cuts him off again and says, "I don't care if you're a medical student. You got it just like all the others got it. You go stand in line." He's like, "Well, wait a second. I don't have what they have. I'm here. I'm in the medical school." She says, "You'll wait in line." He refused to wait in line. He left the clinic. Why? Because he didn't want to stand in line and have people thinking he had something he didn't. Do you remember when Jesus showed up to be baptized by John the Baptist? John the Baptist is baptizing all these people for a repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance, and Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Why are you coming here? Why are you here to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "We need to do this to fulfill our righteousness." John the Baptist probably didn't fully understand what was going on at the moment. What was Jesus doing? He was coming and standing in line with sinners undergoing their baptism, though he had no sin. It was a preview of where he's headed at the cross. He would refer to the cross later as a form of baptism from him. But from the very beginning, when he went public and said, "I'm here to do your will, O Lord," he came to stand in line with sinners and ultimately suffer the judgment of sinners. And anytime you see somebody standing in the waters of baptism, I hope you know Jesus is already standing in there waiting for him. He was the first to stand up, to stand in line for you and for me. And when you are baptized, you're basically saying, "I'm one of those he's come to stand in line for. I'm coming to stand in line with the one who came to stand in line for me. I'm coming to kneel in the one place where the fire has already passed, because there is another fire coming. And when that time comes, he won't be coming under it. He'll be coming with it. And it will be the final administration of the justice of God. And the scales will be righted once and for all." And Paul says, all who believe in Jesus will marvel at it. Verse 9 and 10. They'll marvel at it. So I'm thinking about that missionary and his wife returning after 30 years of mission work in Africa. It was the early part of the 20th century, and they're returning on an ocean liner. They just happened to be on the same ocean liner as President Teddy Roosevelt. Roosevelt had been in Africa on his big game expedition. He loved to go there. He was there for 30 days hunting big game. He returns to the harbor in New York City, and all of the city had turned out, because Teddy was from New York after all. They had all turned out to see their hometown boy, President, parading his big game trophies off the first class deck of the ship. The whole city turned out to greet him, and that missionary and his wife watched everything go on from their third class quarters. They didn't deboard for more than 2 hours after the president and his entourage and the parade went on, and then they waddled off the ship. They had an appointment to meet with a sponsoring church in New Jersey in a couple of days. They made their way through the city of New York to a cheap residence to stay on the outskirts of town. The missionary didn't say much, and that night as they were getting into bed, his wife had a clue, but she went ahead and asked. She said, "What's wrong?" And he said, 30 years. 30 years we gave our life in Africa. The president returns home from 30 days of hunting animals. The whole city throws a party for him when he returns. We gave 30 years of our life. There is no parade. There is no welcoming committee. And his wife looked at him and said, "Have you taken this issue up with God?" He said, "Not yet." She said, "Why don't you?" He said, "I will." She went to sleep. And he wrestled through the night. The next morning, she woke up. One of the first words out of her mouth were words she uttered rather groggily. "Well, did you take it to him?" "Yeah." "Did he say anything?" "Yeah." "Well, what did he say?" "He said, 'You're not home yet.'" I think of a pastor named Galvin Reed, longtime friend of a young man born with a variety of physical challenges. This man was in and out of the hospital, and one day Galvin was talking to him. They were close enough for Galvin to ask him a candid question. Galvin just asked him, "Do you ever struggle with thinking that God isn't just?" And the kid said, "Well, if he isn't just, he has all of eternity to make it up to me." And so the Spirit of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul to these Thessalonians, God's not done. He's just, and you're not home yet. So in the meantime, you might as well just plan on growing through what you're going through, because there's someone who needs to see Jesus in you. There's someone who needs to meet the one who came under the blazing fire the first time on their behalf, so they'll be ready to marvel at his appearance the second time. And this theme of seeing Jesus in you and in me is where Paul leaves us at the very end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Your last two verses, Paul ends with this prayer, with this in mind. With what in mind? With this in mind, what we've been talking about here, that God is just and you're not home yet. Plan on growing through what you're going through. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, revealed in you, seen in you, known in you, manifested in you, and so that you might be manifested in him, being seen in him, being known in him, being glorified in him, according to his grace, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God water what's been sown in this place today. I'm going to ask that you be standing. I just want to say here in just a moment, right now, if there's a fresh stirring on your heart, we have decision counselors over here to my left, to your right. You can start walking over there as soon as we're dismissed. You can even walk now if you want, but we'll be dismissed in just a moment, and there'll be freedom to move about this room, and there are people waiting to receive you right over here, because it could be you're thinking, today's the day that I'm ready to stand in line with the one who came to stand in line with me. Today's the day I'm ready to plant my knee on that place at the cross of Jesus Christ. You can roll right over there. They'd be happy to visit with you about that and help make that happen today. Or maybe you're thinking, today I need prayer because I'm under tremendous pressure right now. And I'm desperate for prayer. We'll be ready to pray with you, pray for you right over here. Maybe you've been in this community for a little while, this church, and you've got some questions, but you're beginning to connect some dots and you want to talk to somebody. We'll be right over here, ready to receive you, ready to pray for you. Now take this blessing with you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He lift His countenance upon you, and may He give you peace. May He be gracious to you. And this week, may He move in a powerful way to reveal how He's moving in you in the midst of what's going around you, that His light might be delivered through you to bless the world around you. Grow through what you're going through this week. I'll see you next weekend. God bless you.